Father, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you that it's living and active. I want to thank you that you watched over every letter printed on the page, that you kept it for us for times such as this, each story, each illustration, Father, every account. I want to thank you for the life of Luke and your gift upon him, the way that you used him to put together, weave together the story that we're going to look at this morning. And I pray, Lord, that as we do, that you would radically change our lives through it. In your magnificent name, amen. Imagine you're Luke. You have taken it upon yourself to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, follow those breadcrumbs. You've heard the eyewitness accounts and you've verified the details. You've spoken to the parents of the man born blind. And as a physician, you've looked at those doctor's reports. You've verified those details and you've looked into those once blind eyes that are now seeing. You spent years, you've even been to the empty tomb, spoken to those who came there when the stone had been rolled away. You verified detail with the centurions who hammered Jesus to that cross and the one that pierced his side to ensure that he was dead. And now, a few years later, you're sitting at your desk and all your notes are all over the place and you're going to be faced with a problem. The problem is this: where do you start? How do you begin? What do you use to raise the curtain on what you've seen firsthand? You know, how many scrolls are you going to fill with what you've seen and heard? And he would have faced exactly the same problem that every one of the gospel writers faced. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They would have known where they were ending, you know. The end point would have been the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's a fixed point. But where they start would be determined by the purpose of the story, the reason why they're giving the account. So Matthew, for example, he's a Jewish man writing to a Jewish audience, and his primary purpose for writing the account is to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. And so he begins, if you know Matthew 1 verse 1, it says, the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. And then he unpacks that. He wants to show you how Jesus fits into this big picture. It's almost like before you build that 3,000-piece puzzle, hey Dennis, yep, you got that nice picture for you to follow. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John do that. They present us with a picture. And then he sticks to that picture. Every time he's showing us in that genealogy, I met a rabbi, born-again rabbi, who's used that genealogy to lead hundreds to Jesus. So that was his purpose. And he stretches back and brings that Old Testament prophecy and says, see how Jesus fulfills it. See this account spoken of him in Isaiah or the Psalms. And each time he weaves that into his narrative. This is Matthew. Luke does exactly the same thing. And fortunately, right at the very outset, he gives us that puzzle box picture. And it's found in Luke chapter 1 and verse 3. I want to see that before we head deeper into the book of Luke. It says, we'll have it up on the screens. Since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, this is Luke speaking, and I've been into that empty tomb, I've spoken to the witnesses, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, an orderly account. He's not just going to dump the puzzle pieces all over the place. He's going to build this picture chapter by chapter, line by line, for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that, here's his purpose, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. I did 4 years of Greek in Bible college. And I can remember two Greek words. Don't tell my dad. He might ask for his money back. The one Greek word is blepo, and it means to see. Someone in the class said, I see a blimp, and it stuck, blepo, to see. The other one, yeah, us bluffos, we can remember it because the English is right in the middle. It's ginosko, to know, ginosko. So when I read here that he says, so that you may know the certainty of things, I'm figuring, well, he's going to ginosko. But he uses another Greek word as the picture on that front cover of the puzzle box. It's epiginosko. See, ginosko is knowing fact. Epiginosko is knowing with faith. It's where you're stirred and changed, where you're able to anchor your marriage to what you read. You're able to anchor your valley to what you read. You're able to anchor tomorrow. You're able to take from Sunday and anchor your Monday to it, epiginosko. And he says this is the reason why he wrote the entire account of Luke. It's the reason why people gave their lives so that they could print this in a way that you and I could understand. It's the reason why if you walk into my office, I've got written in big on it this verse in my own little paraphrase. See, I'm creative this way. I sort of think with colors. And so my picture is I can see Luke arriving at Theophilus's office, and he sits down and they have some tea, and he kind of slides the scroll across the table and he says, I want to tell you this story, trusting that you'll see yourself in it, so that when you look at your story, you'll begin to see Jesus in it. Trusting that you'll see your marriage, your barrenness, your brokenness, your heartache in it. So that when you look at your story, when you head into your Monday, that you can begin to see Jesus in it. And so Rory and I, we tease. But there's a weightiness to this. See, if you're not anchoring yourself to this, what are you anchoring yourself to? If a Sunday on the screens is the only time you get to see some of the Word of God, then you will be anchoring yourself to something else, tossed around by every wave of doctrine, every circumstance and situation. And so my challenge to you is take up and read. Let that epignosko take a hold of you from the inside out. Let it fashion and form you, because I can guarantee you the Word that is living and active, God honors. The Bible says He honors His Word. And you and I have the privilege. It's what they bled and died for through the ages, of picking this up, taking it up and reading and letting it shape and shift and mold our minds and our futures and our marriages, our finances, our troubles, our mountaintops, our victories, our tomorrows. And so I want to encourage you, pick it up, because that's what we're going to do week after week after week after week, and we're going to put another puzzle piece in and another puzzle piece in, and we trust that as we do, lives are going to be changed. So this is our story for today. In verse 5 it says, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Aninja. We've got the new interesting version. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Herod, Zechariah, and Elizabeth. Herod's an important figure in this, because Herod is a descendant of Esau. If you're familiar with Scripture, you'll know the term God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. Jacob was a twin. You have Jacob and Esau. Now, if you take the bloodlines of Jacob and you take the bloodline of Esau, from Jacob's side, you have the Israelites down to Jesus. On Esau's side, you have the Edomites down to Herod. Now, what's interesting about these two, Jacob and Esau, is the fact that from the very moment they were conceived, they seem to be at each other. I was researching during the week, and this is one of the phrases that kept coming up: Edom's burning hatred towards Israel. So when you take Esau's bloodline down to Herod, you find the burning hatred against Israel. So if you were here in 3CR a year ago, you remember we were going through the book of Exodus. So imagine the Israelites have now just been set free. They've come out of Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've seen the plagues and the miracles. Now they're wandering across the desert. And the Edomites, with their burning hatred against Israel, come along back and they start sniping out all the children, all the elderly, all the sick. That's the nature of the Edomites. If you know the book of Esther, there's a character in there called Haman. He was an Amalekite, one of the tribes of Edom. And you'll know the account of how he conspires with the king to pass a law. And they send riders out with these scrolls and they hammer it on the town hall door that says, on this day, if you would like to, you are free to murder any Jew you don't particularly like and take their possessions. Because of this burning hatred against Israel. Wouldn't be surprised if Hitler was found in that bloodline because of that wicked, vile nature. And so when we come across Herod, we find exactly the same. It kind of culminates in the moment when Jesus is born and Herod hears, hey, the king of the Jews has been born, and now suddenly he's getting a little worried. He's got competition. And so he asks the three wise men to come back, bring me some intel. I also want to go and bring him some gifts. Actually, he wants to go and have him murdered. And when they don't come back, what does he do? He has every boy under the age of two put to death, a genocide of about 14,000 innocent children. So this is the political atmosphere that the account that we're about to read transpires under. So if Herod is over here, he's this vile, wicked, vindictive, he's paranoid, he's controlling, he's very wealthy, he's had his own wife murdered and his children because he's, you know, shifty eyes, I don't know what they're up to. If that's the environment that Herod is leading in, on the very opposite side of the scale, we have Zechariah. Zechariah is a very simple man. He's a pastor. Nothing going for him, nothing grand. He comes from a town that gets no name. Actually, I read it to you. It says, and this is when Mary goes to visit. It says, at that time, Mary got ready, hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. A town. So we can imagine this is a tiny place, which means that this pastor probably doesn't have a church. He's under this rampant oppression where he's taxed to death for Herod's building projects, but he himself, he's got nothing to show for it. No real ministry, no real fruitfulness. He wouldn't have a congregation because in Jewish tradition, you had to have at least 10 adult males before you could start a synagogue. So he doesn't even have that going for him. Living in the middle of nowhere, every few months, he has to go up to the temple and serve. And we find that he probably went up there and is like, okay, so someone needs to clean the toilets, Zechariah, that will be you. And then he does that for 2 weeks and goes back home and comes back up. Someone needs to make sure that the blood of the sacrifice is mopped up. Zechariah, that will be you. I don't know what the sheep ate this morning, but oh my gosh, that's a mess. Zechariah, that's you this time. As a breadline poor man without anything going from back and forth, serving someone else's ministry, living in the shadows. And then we read that his wife is barren. That's a big deal in the ancient Near East. So we didn't do this because we couldn't afford flowers. But these are pregnancy tests, if you're wondering. So, excuse the facts, but a lady would wee on that. One stripe means not this month. Two stripes means you're pregnant. Anyone pregnant here? Hands? All in the mom's room. Congratulations. There we go, one or two. His wife, for the last however many years, the Bible says that they were very old, would have brought him the news, it's another no. It's another no. One stripe. Sorry, babe, one stripe. And now, when they in their twilight years, they become a burden on society. You see, because if you don't have children, you've got no one to look after you. And you're living out in the sticks. And so like, hey, can I eat some of your food? My wife is sick, can you look after her? So everything, every detail that you see in the life of Zechariah is just one stripe. Everywhere you look. His ministry would have had one stripe. His parenting would have had one stripe. His marriage would have creaked under the burden of one stripe because for the lady, if you were barren, it was grounds for divorce. And when I read this, I can't help but think, I've been praying more than I've ever prayed for the pastors in the city. Because we've heard so many stories of men and women who are busting their guts, pouring out their lives into ministry. But all they ever see is just, it's another one stripe. It's another one stripe. We seem to be stagnating. We're going backwards. Like, God, where are you? I think of the men who have led this church over the years. Blood, sweat, and tears. But all they've seen is one stripe. And how hard it is. They're no longer in ministry, but even just to go to church on a Sunday, they're reminded that I didn't have this gift. I wasn't able to do that. Lord, I must have been a one-stripe failure. And the crazy thing that I read here, it says, both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless, righteous, doing all the right things. It's like, God, you know, when that temptation came my way, when Bosasa offered me, you know, some deals on the side, I stayed true and I was integrous and I was pure. And when he said, but if you really love me, you will, I said no. And now I'm single. Now I'm in my 40s and now there's no hope of another stripe. God, where are you? What are you doing? This is the situation and the circumstance that Luke peels back as he begins his story. And you're thinking, what is he, what's he going after? That's Zechariah. Elizabeth is even harder, an even tougher strain. See, because it was Elizabeth's fault, according to the ancient Near East wisdom. It was her fault for that one stripe. It was a stigma. A stigma is a mark of disgrace. That's just as your run-of-the-mill, ordinary, ancient Near East lady who hasn't had a child, disgrace. You add to that, she's a Jewish barren woman. Then that one stripe means, according to custom, God's judgment. She's the pastor's wife. She loses credibility because, hey, you must have done something, something. You know, can you imagine? Here she comes, she wants to pray for you after hearing your story, and you're like, wait, don't touch me. Unclean, unclean. I went to school with you. I know what you are capable of. You're a pastor's wife. Clearly, something happened. Clearly, there's a reason for God's judgment on you. Can you imagine that? Then the burden of the entire bloodline of this ministry family. I mean, it said there that they were both descendants of Aaron, which means you got pastor, minister, pastor, priest, minister, pastor, all the way down. And then for what? One stripe. The burden on society, the burden on her husband. And that is Elizabeth. The funny thing is, her name means the abundance of God. So, we don't have just a random amount of pregnancy tests in here. We have a very specific amount of pregnancy tests in here, because every one of these represents a no that Elizabeth would have had. Every month, another no. Abundance of God, another no. More shame. More shame. Maybe next month. Maybe this time. Lord, because I've repented of all my sin, I've double tithed. Lord, I forgave her. I know she gossiped. I know she said the most vile things about me. Conservatively, more than 400 no's. More than 400 moments of shame. More than 400 moments of rejection. More than 400 times when she had to pick herself up again and said, God, are you really who you say you are? I brought you all these prayers, and all I got was a single stripe. I don't know about you here. I know about me thinking about Theophilus. You're reading, it's like, he would have read this. Abundance of God, if you translate it directly, remember he's reading the Greek, he would have read, but they were childless because abundance of God was barren. You know, I would have picked up the phone. Hey, Luke, bud, listen, burn this thing. You know, how to empty a church 101. You know, that's not what you preach. You know, let's go to the miracles. I heard about it, Jesus multiplying the bread, you know, and he turns water into wine. Let's start there. You know, this is really going to sell in Pretoria East. Don't. Abundance of God. 400, I mean, if there's any abundance, the abundance is no's. But Luke is saying, I'm telling you this so that you may epigenosko, so that you have something to anchor yourself to. You see, because this is what he's saying. He's saying, yes, sometimes there is the abundance of God. And we ask and we cry and we hear and we see. And there's breakthrough, and then our kids make good decisions. And then we worry about our marriage. And then suddenly our marriage comes through because our wife gets the job. And then we have struggles with our finances. And suddenly we find that envelope on our chair and says, yes, the abundance of God. Sometimes. But what we do have all the time is the abundance of God, the mercies of God, the presence of God, the ear of God, the heart, the love, the affection, the forgiveness of God. And so Luke says, yes, there is this tension that God never resolves. There is the abundance of God sometimes. But what you can anchor yourself to is the abundance of God. One stripe? What's your one stripe today? Also, die Feierboom nie bot nie. Even if the fig tree doesn't blossom, even if there are no grapes on the vine, even if the olive harvest fails and the fields produce no food, even though the sheep pens are empty and the stalls do not have cattle, yet will I praise the Lord my God. Yet will I raise a hallelujah. So we had a year like this. Well, a little bit, it was a bit more than a year. My wife and I were running, we both had our own companies, and within a matter of weeks, we went from that to this. Barren, absolutely barren. And you got to know, as a guy that gets underneath, that's kind of how I can only imagine what's going through Elizabeth's life. Abundance of God, Zechariah means the Lord remembers. Remembers for what? Like, and you pray. And if you're there now, you know it. You pray, you repent of not returning the pen to your teacher in grade 2. You repent of every ugly thought you had of your older sister. You repent of being angry for being overlooked at work, you know, and you double tithe until the money runs out, and you try and you fix it, but nothing happens. Barrenness, one stripe over everything. And at the end of our year, and a bit, I like to joke, we were so broke, my wife gave me a stick for Valentine's Day. But the stick had two stripes. And we named that little girl, who was born 9 months later, Jaira. So that generations would know, Jehovah Jireh, my provider. Sometimes he provides in abundance. All the times he provides his presence. All the time he holds his child. All the time he wipes those tears. What other God captures our tears and stores them in jars, as we read in Scripture? Because he knows, and he's there, and he's holding us. And we found, and the reason why we called it Jireh, we found something that Zechariah and Elizabeth were about to find. We had to learn the hard way, because you love to sing the songs, don't we? We love to quote the scriptures. We have it on the wall, got a wallpaper on your computer, but when you have to live it, that's when it becomes real. And we discovered something about God, and Zechariah was about to discover something about God. And I trust that you would discover something about God and be able to anchor yourself, if you see yourself in the story, that you would anchor yourself to Jesus in your story. Because he says this in verse 8. It says, once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Something you need to notice here. Finally, Zechariah gets a breakthrough. No more cleaning up behind the sheep or scrubbing the floors or cleaning the toilets. Now I get to go into the Holy of Holies. You think, here we go. This is your two-stripe moment. Except God has left the building. See, the incense that he brought is when you go and you stand before the presence of God, and the incense represents your prayers and the prayers of the people. Except God wasn't there anymore. You see, 400 or 500 years before, during the exile, they dismantled the temple. The Babylonians took everything into captivity. And then when they were freed, as we read in Nehemiah, they rebuilt the temple. Except there was one artifact missing. Remember, last year we unpacked that tabernacle. Everything was there except the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, and the Shekinah glory. So he would have walked in there, and he would have taken the prayers of the saints and his own prayer, and he would have found exactly this. Behind the curtain, there was nothing there. Actually, ironically, they put a rock to represent where the Ark of the Covenant used to be. And he would have felt like at the end of his life, while he'd seen all the wicked prosper, while he's lived under the oppressive reign of Herod, and he tried to keep his faith strong and tried to do what God has called him to and serve God's people, and all he ended up here, if he had to take a photo of that, that's exhibit A of his entire life, one stripe everywhere. Except for one word in there. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot. You know, in Psalm 16, the Bible says, "The Lord is my portion. He holds my lot secure." In his twilight years, Zechariah was living that. The Lord is my portion. He holds my lot secure. See, because what's fascinating about Zechariah, and I don't know if I would have had the guts and the faith and the determination to stay the course. I haven't faced what he had to face. I haven't endured what he had to endure. But he stays the course. He doesn't get divorced, although he had the grounds to. He doesn't get bitter or cynical. He doesn't leave the ministry. He doesn't change his name from God remembers to God is forgetful. He doesn't hustle on the side and see if he can't maybe get one of the domestic workers pregnant so that they can pass on the family name. He doesn't do that. What he does is he remains in ministry, steadfast in prayer, anchoring himself to the God who is his portion and his cup, the God who holds his lot secure. And he is still found praying for breakthrough. When all hope is lost, when the window is closed, when the Ark of the Covenant is no longer there, it's like, who else do I have in heaven and earth but you? And I will let you hold my lot secure. And then he closes his eyes and everything changes. Verse 11. He opens his eyes, and then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John." You know what John means? John means gracious gift. The angel says to him, a gracious gift will come from that dry womb. A gracious gift will come from this dry womb. And when I read that, when I prepared for this morning, that thing so gripped my heart. And I want to say to you, 3CR, I don't know what your barrenness is, but God's word to you is a gracious gift will come from that dry womb. That gracious gift might be the abundance of God, but might just be the abundance of God where he holds you secure. I don't know what it is. I don't know what it is that you've reached in and you've put it on your mantelpiece and it screams over you, barrenness, barrenness, one stripe. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's your relationship with your father. Maybe it's your work environment. Maybe it's your finances. Maybe it's your future. Maybe you've heard news this week that has rubbed out that second line. There was hope, there was potential, there was opportunity, and now all you're left with was one stripe. God says of you, a gracious gift will come from that dry womb. Maybe you're here and you're literally, desperately trying to fall pregnant. What Luke says to Theophilus is, I want to show you something. I want to show you something. Maybe you see yourself in the story. Could you look at your story and see Jesus in it? And give him that one stripe. Trust that he is the God who brings gracious gifts from dry wombs. Or as our psalmist says, and I close with this roar, I'm going to sing in the middle of the storm. Louder and louder, you're going to hear my praises roar. Up from the ashes, hope will arise. Because death is defeated and our King is alive.